Micah introduced his book of poems by calling it A Tale of Two Cities, of Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals of Israel and Judah, respectively. The first three chapters that we've looked at already have mostly told of the sins of these two cities and prophesy their coming judgment. By the end of chapter 3, Micah has prophesied the destruction of both of these cities. You would think, therefore, Micah's tale of two cities would end there. But thanks to the mercy of God, it does not. In chapters 4 and 5, Micah tells us a new tale of two new cities. In chapter 4, he tells the tale of a new Jerusalem. In contrast to the first Jerusalem, it is not a city of idolatry and injustice, but a city of true religion and true worship of God. In a city of true justice. And in chapter 5, Micah tells us the tale of Bethlehem. In contrast to Samaria, the city of usurpers and illegitimate kings, Bethlehem will be the birthplace of the one true king, whose reign will be extended over all the nations. So today, let's look at Micah's tale of two new cities and see how they point Micah's audience to hope during a dark time, and consider how we too can find hope in these words as well. Turn with me to Micah chapter 4, where we'll read starting in verse 1. Micah 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills. And the people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many nations and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his own vineyard and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people, and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that in the past you spoke through your prophets as your servants who declared the future in advance that your people might take heed of your plans, and that those who are wayward might hear and repent and turn to you. We pray that your same word, which has its same power, may be at work in our hearts even this day, that we might heed your word and repent of our sins, that we might take refuge in you, our God and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to look at this passage in 3 parts: the holy hill, the disciplined daughter, and the coming king. The first 2 are about New Jerusalem, and the 3rd is the tale of Bethlehem. Well, in the first section, the holy hill, we have a complete reversal of what we just heard at the end of Micah 3 last week. In Micah 3:12, Jerusalem was described as a heap of ruins. In Zion, the mountain on which Jerusalem was built was no longer developed and inhabited, but was plowed like a field. This predicted the Babylonians' destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. In chapter 4, however, the Lord gave Micah a vision of the distant future, a future which is still yet to come, even from our place in history. Micah described it as the latter days, or we might call it the last days, what happens at the end of ordinary history or at the beginning of eternity. Instead of being plowed as a field, Zion then will be elevated as the highest of all hills, the most majestic of all mountains. This speaks not primarily of an increase in altitude, but in an increase of honor. Zion will be glorious, and all the earth will esteem it as such. And instead of the nations opposing Jerusalem, they will flock to the new Jerusalem as pilgrims. In verse 1, Micah writes that the peoples of many nations will flow to this new Jerusalem. A commentator, Bruce Waltke, explains that during this time, the nations flowed not to Jerusalem, but often to Babylon. Babylon was the pilgrimage site of the pagans, and they flowed to Babylon along its rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. It's somewhat like the saying, all roads lead to Rome, but instead it could be said at that time, all rivers flowed to Babylon. By contrast, Jerusalem was landlocked, and it was on top of a hill. So for the nations to flow uphill without the help of a river would take some kind of miracle. And that's the point, of course. The nations will not come to Jerusalem because it's downstream from them, but because God will draw them to himself. He will teach them to hate evil and love good. And because of his work in their hearts, the pilgrims' desired destination will no longer be Babylon, but Jerusalem. Interestingly, in Revelation 22, the new Jerusalem is described as having a river flowing out from it, flowing right out from the throne of God. So if we are to suppose this new river found in the new Jerusalem is a literal river, it's possible that the nations will literally flow to Zion in fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. But either way, the point that God is making is that he is making the way for the nations to flow unto himself, to come to him. In verse 2, Micah lets us listen in on the conversations of these pilgrims. They say to each other, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. The peoples of the nations will not come as missionaries of pagan religions to teach their beliefs, nor as militia of foreign sovereigns to fight their foes, nor even as prisoners of war begrudgingly brought to a place of exile. They will come as disciples, ready to learn from God and ready to obey him. They will come freely, not by force, again, because of the work of God in their hearts. At the end of verse 2, Micah adds, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is what attracts the nations, the word of God. As we saw in chapters 2 and 3 in Micah's day, Jerusalem was a city of false prophets and false words and profiteering priests and people who didn't want to listen to the word of God. But Micah foresaw a new Jerusalem, which will no longer be a city of man's lies, but a city of God's truth, of God's word. And no longer a city of those who begrudge the truth and try to rebel from it, but of those who delight in the truth and come seeking it for themselves. In verse 3, in addition to the New Jerusalem being a city of truth, we read that the New Jerusalem will be a city of justice and peace. The injustices of old Jerusalem are done away with. In New Jerusalem, the Lord will bring true justice. He will judge between peoples and even nations, ending both interpersonal conflict and international conflict. His mediation will bring a true and lasting world peace. This peace is so pervasive that all the nations will decommission all their weapons, repurposing all their swords and spears into plowshares and pruning hooks. As Micah says, they intend now not to be fighters, but farmers. And they will retire all their drill sergeants and close all their boot camps because they will have no need to learn war anymore, nor any desire to do so. War itself has an expiration date. Grant's Farm near St. Louis, Missouri was once home of Ulysses S. Grant, the commanding general who led the U.S. Army to victory in the Civil War, and later the 18th president of the United States. Well, today the farm is a family attraction, home to almost 1,000 different animals, including species from around the world. My family has enjoyed the farm's safari-style tour, bottle-feeding goats in the petting zoo, riding camels, watching the elephants perform various tricks for their trainers, and viewing numerous other animals. From the majestic Clydesdales to the bald eagles. And along one section of the farm's border, there is a war memorial that stands as a symbol of peace. It is a fence that is made of over 2,500 Civil War rifle barrels. Never again will those rifles be fired in war because they have been permanently repurposed, forged into a farm fence. It's a beautiful picture of peace, and it's similar to the picture of peace that Micah gives us. In Micah 4:3, the Lord gives his people this vision, that the nations will beat their swords and spears into plowshares and pruning hooks. This peace, however, will be a pervasive and permanent peace that will fill the whole earth for all eternity, even greater than the war memorial in St. Louis. Now, this message of perfect peace in the latter days was just what the people of Jerusalem needed to hear, because they were just about to go through a lot. They needed to be able to see the end from the beginning so that they could keep their eyes on the prize and hold on to hope, Keep the faith and endure. Unfortunately, many of Micah's hearers did not listen and did not keep the faith. But Micah's words would be preserved so that future generations could learn from them, so that they could keep the faith and endure, even so that we can keep the faith and endure. In addition to the peace the Lord will bring, Micah 4:4 speaks of the prosperity he will bring. Micah depicts each man as resting upon his own property, property that will be good and fruitful, boasting grapevines and fig trees. The Lord will meet all our needs and provide for us bountifully out of all his riches. Dr. Walke also observes this picture provides a contrast with chapter 2, where the greedy people were seizing the fields and houses and even clothes of others, leaving them jobless and homeless and disrobed. Now, in New Jerusalem, the people are content with what they have, content with their own fields. Truly, this is the opposite of war. No longer are the people fighting each other to get more, but they are content with what they have. And they live in peace with their neighbors. Verse 4 offers us a definitive word on peace. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Here we see not only does war have an expiration date, but even fear has an expiration date. Isn't that amazing? Fear itself will finally and forever be laid to rest. In its place will be absolute trust and complete peace and perfect love. We'll have such trust of each other that we'll never again lock our doors. Perhaps we won't even have locks on our doors anymore because we won't have any fear anymore. This is just one example of a thousand of how our world will be utterly transformed when all fear is gone and God's peace and love reign supreme. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. The Lord of hosts is God's military title. Like our president's military title is Commander-in-Chief. Now, all sovereigns have some power, and hopefully they are using that power for good, to promote peace. But only God, the Lord of hosts, has the power to bring permanent and pervasive peace, the kind of peace that ends all fear. And he accomplishes this not by sword or by spear, but by his holy word. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. God's word is his instrument of peace. And if you want peace in your life, I encourage you, avail yourself of God's holy word. Marinate in it. Meditate upon it. And his peace will grow in you and fill your heart. This is why the nations will flow to Jerusalem. They will want to hear God's word and learn his ways. They will want the peace he brings. Don't you? Then seek him in his word. In verse 6, there is a transition. We go from the hope of the holy hill to the disciplined daughter of Zion. We go from the peoples of many nations flowing to the New Jerusalem to the disciplined and chastised people of Jerusalem being brought back home. Verses 6 and 7 are actually really important verses in this passage. Without them, the people of Jerusalem might think that the New Jerusalem is somebody else's hope and somebody else's future, but not theirs. In verses 1 through 5, the nations are included, but we read nothing of the original inhabitants. Where are they? Will they be included too? Or will God cut them off and cast them away forever? Verses 6 through 7 tell us the answer. God will redeem them and restore them and renew them. He will preserve a remnant. And with that remnant, he will rebuild Jerusalem. Dr. Wolke points out a possible connection in verses 6 and 7 between the descendants of Israel and their namesake. Israel, or Jacob, was a selfish and deceitful man. And though the Lord had chosen Jacob, he did not approve of Jacob's sinful life. One night he met with Jacob and he wrestled with him. And he touched Jacob's hip. And Jacob consequently walked with a limp for the rest of his life. The Lord could have destroyed him, but he only disciplined him. He did this so that Jacob, who previously wrestled with God, now could walk with God. In verses 6 and 7, the people of Jerusalem are called lame. This is actually a relatively rare word that was once used of Jacob as well. As with Jacob, the Lord could have ended Jerusalem, but he chose only to make Jerusalem lame. Jerusalem will now walk with a limp, but at least now they will walk with the Lord. Verse 7 ends with great hope. The people of the Lord will have the Lord himself as their king. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Much of biblical history is cyclical. The people rebel, God disciplines them. The people repent, God saves them. The people rebel again. We are like sheep, prone to wander. And we are constantly wandering into trouble. But Micah gives us hope. The wandering will end. There will come a day when we learn to obey and when we will enjoy eternal and unbroken fellowship with the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, Micah says, this is the hope of our future. The hope of all who trust in God. The Lord will reign over us forever. In verse 9, Micah returns from far off New Jerusalem to the more immediate future. A Jerusalem who is weeping and wailing. They are crying as if they have no hope. He asks a few rhetorical questions designed to help them see that they actually do have hope. He asks, is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? Micah wants them to see that God is their king and their counselor, and therefore they still have hope. Fittingly, Micah compares their cries to the cries of a woman in labor. This is such a good analogy. Though a woman in labor might weep with the great pain she endures, her agony is mixed with hope. The hope of delivering her baby and holding her child in her arms. In verse 10, Micah tells the people to writhe and groan like a woman in labor. Dr. Walke writes that these are the words of a midwife coaching a woman through labor. In labor, a woman groans in pain, but her groans are productive, preparing her body for the birth of her baby. So too, Micah encourages the people to groan. He encourages them to lament of their sin and to repent from their sin. And although their lamentations will be a period of agony as they humble themselves before God and confess their utter need for him, their cries will be productive. Jerusalem will give birth to New Jerusalem. The disciplined daughter of Zion will mother the holy hill about which we read at the beginning of the chapter. Because after being disciplined, the sinful people of God will repent and will walk with God. In verse 11, Micah prophesies many nations gathering around Jerusalem. This likely refers to Sennacherib's invasion in 701 BC because the Assyrians were one of the only nations to employ mercenaries from many nations in their standing army. These armies are described as chomping at the bit, desiring to desecrate and destroy Jerusalem. Unbeknownst to them, however, is the fact that God has brought them to Jerusalem, not so that they could destroy that city, but so that God might destroy them. In verse 12, they are described as sheaves of wheat on the threshing floor. And in verse 13, the Lord equips his people like a bull, with iron horns and bronze hooves to trample the sheaves and thresh the wheat. This is a metaphor of their victory over their enemies. In history, that victory was accomplished not by the people themselves, but by the Lord, who in the night killed 185,000 of Sennacherib's multinational army of mercenaries. This passage, Micah has reversed the order of these events, interestingly. First describing Jerusalem's defeat by Babylon, and then describing Jerusalem's salvation from history. In the previous chapters, we've seen him talk about these events before, but keeping them in their proper historical order. So why does he reverse them here? This reversal of events fits the reversal of Micah's message. In chapters 1-3, there are glimpses of hope that are eclipsed by judgment, because though the Lord is gracious, the people would not repent and therefore would suffer the consequences of discipline. Now, however, there are glimpses of judgment that are eclipsed by hope, because the plan of the Lord was not to destroy his sinful people, but to purify them through discipline. And having been trained by his discipline, they will emerge a repentant and humble people. In chapter 5, we turn from the disciplined daughter of Zion to the coming king of Zion. And it's a fitting transition, because Micah has just compared Jerusalem to a woman in labor. And now we are going to read the birth of a king. Here in Micah's tale of two new cities, he turns from New Jerusalem to humble Bethlehem. Well, verse 1 is probably describing again Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC. Just like being struck on the cheek is a humiliation, Sennacherib's siege is a humiliation for King Hezekiah, because Hezekiah cannot do anything in response. Sennacherib can lay siege to his city, and Hezekiah is powerless to save his people. And yet, though all hope appears to be lost, Micah prophesies that little Bethlehem will give birth to another king who will sit on David's throne. At first, this promise might seem like Bethlehem itself, too small to be counted. After all, when you're trapped in a city under siege, you might not care too much about a baby to be born in the future and the peace that baby will someday bring. You care more about having food and water now. You care more about having deliverance now. Nevertheless, this humble promise of the birth of a new king is still a beacon of hope. It means that though Sennacherib lays siege to Jerusalem, though he strikes Hezekiah on the cheek, God's promises will not fail. Even if Sennacherib destroys Jerusalem and kills Hezekiah, the Lord will not forget his covenant with David and will not allow David's throne to be empty forever. He will raise up a new king. And if there is a promise of a new king, there's also a promise of a new kingdom. Sennacherib will not snuff out the people of God. A remnant will remain, preserved according to the promises of God. And in this, there is hope. Well, little Bethlehem's only claim to fame was being the birthplace of King David. Micah prophesies now that it will again be the birthplace of a king, but this time the birthplace of the one true king, of whom King David was only a dim shadow. Verse 4 says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." In the book of Matthew, we read that it was Jesus Christ who fulfilled this promise, who was the coming king who was born in Bethlehem. Unlike the self-serving and others-sacrificing shepherds of chapter 3, Jesus was self-sacrificing and others-serving. He laid down his own life as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. He died so that we could live. He is the king who not only brings peace in place of conflict, but also brings life in place of death, and at his own expense for our benefit. The promises of Micah 5 all point us to Jesus. And while we have already come to enjoy the blessings of these promises, the blessings will be more richly fulfilled when he returns to this earth and reigns over us forever. Now look again at verses 5 and 6. There is a call to evangelism in these verses. Let me explain. Micah prophesies an Assyrian invasion and deliverance from this invasion. But Micah's prophecy goes much further here. Not only is this the Assyrian invasion and turn back, But then princes from Jerusalem are sent out to shepherd the land of Assyria. Do you see what's happened here? Not only has Assyria failed to conquer Jerusalem, but now they've come under the rule of Jerusalem. God's people, who are so often proud of their own place, go out willingly to live amongst the Assyrians, the Gentiles, and to shepherd them on behalf of the one true shepherd who rules over them all. In verse 6, they are described as shepherding Assyria with the sword, which sounds somewhat ominous. But I think Dr. Welke is right when he makes the connection between the shepherd's sword and the word of God. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit which rules the people of God. It is the true instrument with which the people of God are shepherded. And here Micah prophesies that the people of God will wield the word of God even amongst the Gentiles, shepherding them as the very people of God. So not only will the nations flock to Jerusalem desiring to hear the word of God, but the people of God will carry God's word out to the nations so that they hear the beckoning call. Come in, come in, come to be with our Lord. Of course, an important question is, how do these Gentiles become included in the fold of the sheep? And of course, it is by evangelism. How can they believe unless they are told? That's the question Paul asks in Romans 10. And it's the question we should ask ourselves every day. How can the people around me believe the good news unless I share it with them? What's holding you back from sharing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with others? Is it fear? Is it disinterest? Is it a lack of time or a lack of training? All of these obstacles can be overcome. Now, talk with your shepherding elder or with myself about the obstacles to evangelism you face. And we will pray with you and for you that the Lord will grant you success in overcoming any and all obstacles you face. The Lord equips those he calls, and he has called you, his people, to be his witnesses. Therefore, he will equip you. In Micah 1 through 3, we saw a tale of two cities, apostate Samaria and idolatrous Jerusalem. Both cities forsook the Lord, and Micah prophesied that both cities would fall to their enemies. In Micah chapter 4 through 5, we saw a tale of two new cities, the glorious new Jerusalem and humble Bethlehem. Somewhat surprisingly, Micah prophesied the glorious new Jerusalem would be born out of the idolatrous, corrupt Jerusalem. How could something so good come from something so bad? It is the gift of God. The city polluted with sin would be purified by his perfect punishment. And then again, somewhat surprisingly, Micah prophesied that humble Bethlehem would give birth to the most glorious king who would shepherd his people and bring them peace. How could something so glorious come from something so humble? Again, it is the gift of God. He is the one who gave humble Bethlehem his own son, that Israel and even the world might finally have a good king. In chapters 1 through 3, the first tale of two cities, we see the people reap the wages of their sin, death and destruction. And in chapters 4 through 5, the second tale of two cities, we see the people receive the mercy of God. A repentant remnant is redeemed and restored. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we again thank you for your holy word. And we thank you for this passage, which gives us a vision of the role your word will play in our lives and in our world, how your people will faithfully carry your word to the nations, and that they too will come to be shepherded by God. And how your word will draw the nations to yourself, that the people will stream uphill, as it were, to the new Jerusalem to meet with you, to learn from you, and to follow you. Oh God, we pray that you would speed that day when the whole world would bow their knees to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that he and he alone is Lord. And as we await that great and glorious day, we pray, strengthen us that we might be like the disciplined daughter of Jerusalem, of Zion, that we might turn from our sins and be part of the new Jerusalem, part of drawing those people who are still outside to yourself. And we thank you for your great grace to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.